And I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We'll begin reading with verse 17. As you are finding your way, turning to John chapter 19, I want to say something about my Sunday evening message. We are in the section of the catechism where we begin to deal with the Trinity and the first part of the Trinity of the way and how the articles of the Apostles' Creed are organized in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And tonight I'm going to be dealing with God the Creator. And it's not going to be so much a message on the Trinity as it's going to be God the Creator, which is foundation of the whole discussion. I'm going to make application to the whole foundation in terms of the biblical Christian worldview, and therefore it's very educational. And this is the kind of material that your children really need to hear, and it's the kind of material that you really need to interact with your children, because it's absolutely foundational in terms of how your children need to be trained if they are going to navigate in this world and not be consumed by it. Categories they need to have, and this is some of the kind of stuff I would do if I was speaking at a high school retreat. But anyways, I think you should know that. I prepared a handout that will probably be available before the service. I have someone nodding their head saying it's already prepared, so it is available. So anyways, when I did this, I didn't even think the fact that it was Super Bowl Sunday, but that really shouldn't matter anyways. Well, John chapter 19, beginning with verse 17, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, and they crucified him and two others with him, and one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his brother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. When a man was beaten, crucified, executed on a Roman cross, the charges that he had been convicted of, condemned for, were always published, and they could be published in two different ways, either as a sign, a placard that was attached to the cross, or as a sign that hung around the criminal's neck. And in the case of Jesus, we know that the sign was attached to the cross. And the charge that was published upon the cross was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And for that reason, he was put to death. That was the charge the Jews brought against him, claiming that he was an insurrectionist, that he was dangerous to Rome. Pilate understood otherwise. Pilate recognized that, in fact, he was not a danger. On more than one occasion, Pilate declares him to be innocent, even without fault. And this morning, I want us, as we consider this passage, to consider it from two competing perspectives. First, I want us to consider the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, from the world's perspective, from the unbelieving perspective. And then I want us to consider this from the perspective of the Scriptures, from the biblical perspective, and even God's perspective. And therefore, your outline is very simple this morning, which is one of the reasons I didn't provide you with one. You got 2 points, the world's perspective versus the biblical perspective. Now, as I think of the world's perspective, I'm still going to be using Scripture because I'm not going to just let my own imagination run wild. And therefore, we continue to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And I begin with Psalm number 2. Psalm 2, a psalm that you're all very familiar with. Why do the nations rage? That's a very good question. Why do we see a lot of the things we see happening even today? Because the idea of the nations raging is obviously not a new thing. It's not something that just happened in the 20th century or the 21st century. But the psalmist raises this question. Why do the nations rage? A very relevant question, a very practical question. And I don't think we start there often when we look out. Why do the nations rage? And according to the psalmist, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's why the nations rage, very simply, from the perspective of the psalmist and the Scriptures, because the nations are opposed. Kings are opposed. Rulers are opposed to God's anointed. And they even take counsel together how they can seek to undermine the one whom God has set upon his holy hill, God's anointed, Jesus Christ. And we need to understand then as we look out and we see and we read history and we try to make sense out of what's happening, we need to understand the nations are raging. In the book of Revelation, which by the way was written by John, who also wrote the Gospel of John, children, in the book of Revelation, John provides us with a great description of what we read in Psalm 2 about the nations raging and why this takes place the way that it does. And John describes to us a false trinity, a competing trinity with the divine trinity. And he does this in such a way, in very vivid language, where he describes a beast that comes up from the sea. And this beast represents, particular in that historical context, obviously the Roman Empire. And what John is describing here is this first beast is beastly in the sense that it's satanically beastly, because the dragon in this passage, who is identified with Satan, gives his power, his authority, and his throne to this first beast. And therefore what we see is that there are times in history where Satan gives his power to the state, to Caesar. And Caesar becomes animated by an antichrist energy, spirit. And the second member of this false trinity is described to us as the false prophet. And the false prophet, instead of coming up from the sea, comes up from the land. So you have this idea of dominion over all the earth. This trinity wants dominion over all the earth. And this false prophet promotes the worship of the first beast. And the third member of the trinity is Satan himself, who's identified with the dragon. And he's the one then working through this trinity, seeks to deceive God's people, persecute God's people. This is why the nations are raging. We need to read Scripture in light of other Scripture, and there's a consistency. God's Word does not ultimately contradict itself. And therefore, this is very useful, particularly given the idea that John is the author of this here. Now, it's interesting that when Pilate brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, Pilate said to the Jewish authorities, I'm going back just a few verses. Behold, your king. They cried out. Do you remember how they cried out? Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Listen, Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, this is the chief priest, we have no king but Caesar. You see what I've just done? We just read in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Because they take counsel together against God's anointed. Here you have the highest religious office in the land, the chief priest, confessing publicly, we have no king but Caesar. That's exactly what John is talking about in the book of Revelation. That's the mark of the beast, if you want to know what it looks like, right there. That's the mark of the beast. We have no king but Caesar. Our loyalty ultimately is to this king, earthly king. Crucify him. It's powerful. Could the chief priests have made a more damning statement? And it wasn't a statement made in the secrecy of their hearts or in a smoke-filled room. It was a public statement. You know, and here is a picture of religion without the gospel, without the Spirit of God. Because these are the same men that will not enter into the praetorium because they don't want to be defiled. These are the same men that after Jesus Christ has been crucified on the cross, they want Pilate to break his legs because if you have a dead man on the cross, they're concerned about a holy day being defiled. These are the men that outwardly are so concerned about the tradition. They are so concerned about God's law as they crucify God's anointed, the Son of God. We have a law. We have a law. He's committed blasphemy. He must die. I find it very interesting that the energy, the enmity, the scheming that results upon the crucifixion of Jesus Christ does not originate with the pagans in the Roman Empire. It originates from within the covenant community. Do you remember what took place in John chapter 10? John chapter 10, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, where you have Jesus and you have the analogy of the sheep pen, and he's the gate, and the only way into the sheep pen is through the gate. But also Jesus is the better than the hired shepherd. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and he knows his sheep by name, and he calls them by name, and his sheep know his voice, and they respond to his voice, they hear his voice. The emphasis always is on hearing. Notice that, hearing. Those who belong to Christ hear his voice. This morning, do you hear his voice? And as Jesus explains this, you'll remember that there are those present who are part of this ruling class, the establishment, and they pick up on the fact that ultimately they are not responding. They don't acknowledge Jesus as the good shepherd. And Jesus responds to them. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Now, when Jesus says this, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have done, proving to you that I'm doing the work of my Father, that I've come in my Father's name, that my Father has sent me. So for which one of these good works are you going to stone me?" In chapter 8, going back two more chapters, Jesus said, "Very verily, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am." The Jews understood what he was saying. And again, they're prepared to stone him. After Jesus was arrested and he was brought before Annas and Caiaphas, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews. It would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, Caiaphas didn't mean that in the sense of Jesus functions as a mediator and the better high priest who offers a better sacrifice for the sins of God's people. Caiaphas meant this from this position of political expediency. He meant this from a worldly perspective, that this guy is so popular, he's getting so much traction, that ultimately he threatens us in our positions of power because Rome is going to wonder, what's going on with this guy? You got to control him. Is he a part of an insurrectionist? That's how they're thinking. That's how Caiaphas is thinking. And therefore, an emphasis upon this whole word, expediency. How is Jesus a threat to them? Well, let's think about the priest for a moment and what's happened in the priesthood. You have priests that don't believe, just universally, the priests at that time, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They're basically secular. But they control the temple. And by controlling the temple, they control that if you want to come there and worship, you want to give, you have to exchange your money into the temple currency. And you get ripped off when you do that. So it's a banking system that they've established in conjunction with the temple. But they've also established a market, because if you didn't bring your own sheep, if you didn't bring your own whatever it be for the Passover and these various feasts and all this, the sacrifices being offered, you would purchase them there at a market and you would get ripped off again. And this was a massive money-making. It was extremely lucrative. And therefore, the priests, they're fantastically wealthy. And they don't want to lose this position of power that they enjoy. And they view Jesus as a threat because he's the one who's come in and turned over the tables. He's the one who said, "You've distorted, you've corrupted the house of prayer, my God, the Lord's temple, my Father's temple. You've corrupted this. And I've come to sanctify it and erect a better temple." And therefore, he's a threat to their position, their power, this money stream, all this, all the things that their life is built upon, humanly speaking. Jesus is a threat to it. And the same thing is true of the Pharisees, but for different reasons. The Pharisees gained their power because the people respected them. And their power depended upon the respect of the people. They were viewed as the defenders of the tradition. And if that respect, if something undermines that respect, they lose their power. And Jesus, he wasn't very nice to the Pharisees. He called them out on their hypocrisy and their unbelief and the fact that their religion was superficial. And therefore, Jesus is a threat to two arch enemies, the priest and the Pharisees. But you see that if you have one common enemy, particularly Jesus Christ, God's anointed, you see how they take counsel and how the nations rage against God's anointed here. There's no greater example of this than what we find in John's gospel with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to consider Pilate's perspective. But before we do that, I want to comment on power. God has given the sword to the civil magistrate. And the mission of the civil magistrate is a good mission. And Paul describes him as God's servant. So you have these different perspectives here. And he's given the power of the sword to restrain evil. That's a good thing, to restrain evil. He wasn't given the power of the sword ultimately to persecute God's people. That happens as a result of the dragons given his power authority to this one who was called to be God's servant, his minister, unto you for good. But the economy of the world is God has given the power of the sword to the state. And therefore, the state's power is a power that's tied to the sword. And ultimately, when push comes to shove, when the state ultimately decides to exercise its power in the fullest way, it's always going to involve the power of the sword. And then political power, the power that is underneath this, a power that we see with the priests, the Pharisees, they didn't have the power of the sword. Israel was under the occupation, the rule of Rome. And that's why they need Pilate's cooperation for this to be a legal execution and a public execution in the way that was, particularly at the time of the Passover, when there's all these additional Roman soldiers in town to keep law and order. And what you have here then is this economy of the power of the sword, but also you see this invested political power, which I just explained earlier. But Jesus here is a threat to them. But there's more going on than just that. As far as the unbelieving Jewish ruling class is concerned, and the unbelieving Jew is concerned, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ represents the preservation of the nation of Israel. It's expedient that one man should die, rather than this whole power structure essentially be compromised. It was expedient. And therefore, there's a very pragmatic and practical perspective. But that doesn't fully explain the sheer enmity and hatred of Jesus Christ. And that's spiritual. That is spiritual. And the clearer, the more forthright revelation you have of Christ in terms of the truth, which is what you have here with the crucifixion, the more pushback you're going to get from those who are animated. Because ultimately there's only two seeds. There's the seed of the serpent, and all of humanity belongs to two seeds, and there's the seed of the woman. And when the seed of the woman, or the seed of the serpent, is confronted so clearly as what you see here, the response and the enmity that's on display is a spiritual enmity. And we need to recognize that. Now, Pilate's perspective is fascinating. According to Martin Luther, we should take careful note of Pilate's example, for Pilate is a portrait of all saints who are saints in the eyes of the world, but do not possess God's word or faith or Christ, ultimately. And if you possess God's word, and you actually hear his word. Remember the good shepherd. I know my sheep by name. They know my voice. They receive my word. I think Martin Luther's comment about Pilate is fascinating. He's a great picture of those who recognize Christ in a very public way. He's innocent and would like to secure his release. But when the Jews tell Pilate, if you do not crucify Jesus Christ, who claims to be a king, you are no friend of Caesar's. And Pilate recognizes that point. He has been boxed in, and he has to choose a decision between political expediency or the truth. And Pilate votes for political expediency, and he agrees, crucify him, because there's no way he's going to compromise his position. And even though he recognizes Jesus as being innocent and proclaiming his innocence, Pilate does not receive Jesus' words about his kingdom, his identity, with any kind of faith and understanding. Jesus is just a really great guy, and at one point Pilate is thinking he might be one of the pagan gods walking among us when he hears the term Son of God. So Pilate's perspective It's the perspective of the person who publicly says, yeah, he's a good man or whatever. But when there's pressure, expediency. Always going to protect what I have, earthly. No true word in terms of receiving and hearing the word, feeding on the word, not really possessing Christ by faith. Well, I find this to be so interesting because Pilate publishes the offense of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the Jews don't like it, and you know that, you've read that, and they protest. Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. He is frustrated with the Jews. I'm not about to accommodate you here. I'm already crucifying an innocent man. There's no way I'm changing this. He's upset with the Jews. What I have written, I have written. You box me in, okay. You're not going to control what I put on this cross in terms of what I publish. Now, I want us to consider the fact that I've got to move on to the biblical perspective, but I want to make one comment again about the Jews. They believe they're doing this in service to God. In service to God, Jesus Christ crucified. And they're right. They are doing it in service to God, but a completely different service than they think. A completely different service than what they think. They think Jesus is the enemy. They have no faith. And they don't recognize that they are actually executing the will of God. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. When the soldiers are gambling for his garments, John provides us with this editorial material, letting us know that that's in fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. But the soldiers are ignorant of that. They have no idea that they are working and functioning as God's servants. So when you look out and you see governments and nations raging, keep in mind, even in their raging, they function as God's servant. Something to dwell on, huh? Even as the nations rage, their raging is all under the sovereign oversight. And not just oversight, according to God's will. And what John is so careful about, and why we continue to read over and over, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, and what Jesus recognizes, is that Jesus ultimately is in control here. Remember what Jesus said? I lay down my life, and I possess authority to take it up again. That's jumping ahead where he says it is finished, and he recognizes it's finished, and he gives up his life. I shouldn't be doing that. But what you see here is that Jesus is cognizant of the fact that he is drinking the cup of judgment. He was born, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of Mary, born of a woman under the law, that he might execute God's plan of redemption, the will of his Father. His Father sent him. His Father said to him, I do the works of my Father. And this right here is the greatest work of his Father that he is accomplishing. His death, his crucifixion upon the cross. Because it's in this that he fulfills his role as a mediator. A mediator has to represent two parties. A mediator represents God to the people, but the people back to God. And what you see here then is you see on display the mediation of Jesus Christ, whereby through his death and the shedding of his blood, now the covenant of grace is established as the new covenant, the covenant of grace fulfilled and administered by Jesus Christ in his blood. So therefore, Jesus Christ is actually establishing, through the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood, he's establishing the covenant of grace that he will now administer without the types and shadows of the law, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and the physical temple, and all the animal sacrifices and all that stuff. And that's why all that stuff has to go away, because Christ has established this in his blood, and he administers it without those things. And that's the whole message of Hebrews there, or at least a good part of the message of Hebrews. So what you have here then on display is the mediation of Jesus Christ. And you have Jesus Christ as a revelation. Remember what Pilate said, behold the man. Behold your king. You have him as a revelation as he reveals the Father, as he reveals God's salvation for sinners. He is a prophet on that as he dies on that cross. He's a prophet. We typically focus upon the fact that he's the priest that offers the better sacrifice and the offering of atonement and how our sins are covered. And there's forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus Christ does as a priest who offers his own body. And that is true, and we should emphasize that. But sometimes we forget the emphasis here in terms of the testimony and what's published on the cross is Jesus of Nazareth, the King. The King. He is the king on the cross. He is the king that dies, and he is mediating his kingly office. It's through this that he secures the Holy Spirit, whereby you can come to church dead, apathetic, no interest in the gospel, and think, why did my parents drag me here? I hate this. When I'm 18, I'm leaving. And someday, something happens where the Holy Spirit takes the word, the gospel word, and all of a sudden there's life before there was death. Because he comes to you by the word and the Spirit, and he conquers you, and he subdues you, and he says, you're mine! You're coming to me. I know my sheep by name, and they hear my voice. But prior to being born again, they don't hear the voice. He comes and he grabs you. He calls you. He woos you. He brings you to himself as a king. And he's the greatest king. He's one in substance with his Father, God the Father, creator of heaven and earth and all things. All kings are underneath him. And ultimately, his kingdom, when he returns in power and glory, will be revealed and visible in all of its glory and perfection, and all other kings, unless they bowed before this king, will be in the lake of fire for eternity. So as Babylon would like you to believe in all of its power and glory and deceive, just remember, the veneer is thin. If you got eyes of faith, if you hear the word of God, you can look at this whole worldly system and think, and you can see the whole thing's it's a house of cards. There is no future. Ultimately, there's no future in the United States. There's no future in China. If China has their way, ultimately, they'll have their season. They'll come and go, just the same that happened with... Why is it published? In Hebrew. Greek. And Latin. Alexander the Great. That's why they're speaking Greek. What happened to his kingdom? What happened to Latin, the Roman kingdom? It's a dead language. No one speaks it. Greatest empire of the earth. There's only a future. In this king. And that's why I read the words that I read this morning in the call to worship. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We just read about the greatest rebellion ever. The high priest of the nation of Israel proclaiming, we have no king but Caesar. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation. It's a people who goes astray in their hearts. When God delivered his people out of Egypt, he brought them to the Red Sea, brought them Mount Sinai, he brought them to the wilderness, he brought them into the land of promise. You have the whole history of Judges. It's a history of God delivering his people, and they turn away. God delivers them, they turn away. He delivers them, they turn away. Eventually they say, we want a king. Samuel's grieved because he recognizes, in fact, and the Lord tells him this, they've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. And God gives them a king. And then you have the whole history of Israel and all the kings. And largely, it's a history of God's people going astray. You need a prophet, you need a priest, and you need a king. Because you're incapable of ruling your own self and your own heart. You need a king who will conquer you, who will subdue you in your heart by his word and his spirit. The ministry of God's prophet, God's priest, and a king on the cross is before you in the biblical text we read and I preached on. Teenagers, what's your attitude towards this king? Do you rage against him? Or do you come before him and do you bow and do you recognize that you need him to further conquer you? What is your attitude towards his authority? Children, what is your attitude towards the authority of Jesus Christ? And how do you receive or reject his word? It'll tell you where you're at spiritually. What is your attitude towards the word of Christ and his authority? Is it one of raging and rebellion? Adults, I ask you the same question. Grandpa, you could spend your whole life in the church. What's your attitude to the Word of God, to Jesus Christ and his authority, to Christ crucified? What is your attitude? Do you marvel? Do you see here that the wisdom and the power of God is on display? Or you look at the whole thing as a preacher, you spend enough time in this. Shut up, be quiet. You've done enough, go home. Is it one of endurance, one of apathy, or is it one of Yes, I believe, but Lord, help me. Continue to keep me, preserve me, continue to subdue me, because I recognize my need for God's grace. May that be true of all of us this morning. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. Help us on this Lord's Day morning as we come here and we are confronted with the Word of God, the authority of Jesus Christ and his Word. As we are confronted with our spiritual need and the long history of raging against God's anointed, Lord, we come this morning, we pray, we ask, Lord, may you conquer us and subdue us by your Word and Spirit. May you lead us into the green pastures, the quiet waters. As we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, may you protect us from the evil one. For your mercy follows us all the days of our lives. Lord, may we live in the knowledge of this salvation. And may we seek our lives in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.